I want to start off by asking the question this morning, who likes to wear hats, right? Whether wearing a stocking cap in winter, ball, you know, like a baseball cap in the summer, or anything else in between. Who's a big hat person? Yeah, okay, we got some hat people out here. I definitely wear a stocking cap, okay, you know, in the wintertime, but I don't wear baseball hats too much. So I'm perfectly honest, I have a small head, okay? So when I put a baseball cap on, it just kind of dwarfs my head, and then Monica just kind of laughs at me. So I just kind of take it off. It's not great. My brother, on the other hand, has a really large head. And so caps fit really snug on him, really, really tight. So if he and I could have averaged out our heads, we'd have had like a normal head size and could have worn, you know, a hat. But the reality is, when you get a hat, right? It's either too small or too large. I wish they'd make them in different sizes, because what do hats often say? One size fits all. And I'm like, but that doesn't work. It doesn't fit me. That's not the case. Maybe they don't fit you either. And haven't we wrestled with this concept with all kinds of clothing, whether it's a hat or a watch band, gloves, socks, maybe a necktie or a necklace, bicycle helmets, right? We've bought bicycle helmets for our kids over the years, and they're one size fits all. Like when they're little, they're like these giant bike helmets on their heads, or maybe a life jacket, one size fits all, you're trying to get that on, or rain ponchos that are either like these flowing robes, or I saw online, Amazon sells these one size fits all jeans, all right? I don't even know how that is supposed to work, but if someone wants to try that out and let me know, that would be great. And of course, there's the, you know, one size fits all hospital gowns that don't fit anybody. But things are either too big or too small. We all know that when it comes to clothing, one size does not fit all. But what about one size fits all spirituality? That's what our passage in Colossians is addressing this morning. The problem in the church back then, nearly 2,000 years ago, was the thinking or the expectation that every Christian should think and act and live like every other Christian. It was the notion that if you fit the right mold, then you were spiritual, you were well-liked and received by you know, the broader church. But if you didn't fit the mold, if you thought differently in some other area or had different convictions, then you were out and not considered very spiritual. I'm sure you've all run across people who demand that your spiritual practices and decisions need to be just like theirs, or else you're frowned upon. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who said something like, well, this is how I do it, and I pray that one day you'll come around and see it that way too? And you leave the conversation feeling rather defeated and judged. See, a one-size-fits-all spirituality creates man-made benchmarks and expectations. It adds to what the Bible says. And so here in our passage this morning, Paul is going to warn us in Colossians 2 that it's a real and dangerous trap for us to fall into. So I want you to turn there. Colossians 2, as we're continuing our series this morning, Colossians chapter 2. And as I say almost every week, the theme of this little book is new identity, deep roots. And we saw last week that truth very, very clearly. As followers of Christ, our old selves are dead and buried with Christ. They're gone. The old self isn't who we are anymore. Instead, we are changed. And that point was made very clearly in verse 13 of chapter 2. Take a look at it. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And that is such a powerful truth. Our sins are completely canceled. Every single one of them, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross with Christ. So they've been paid for and forgiven. And that means the whole point of being a follower of Christ is that you're not who you used to be anymore. You're someone new. You've been purchased by his grace. You have been captured by his love. That's what the first half of chapter 2 is all about. So when you get to verse 16 this morning, it starts off with a very important word, therefore. And that word forces our minds to consider what it's there for, meaning in light of all that's been said already in the chapter, here's what you're supposed to do. That in light of who you are in Christ and your new identity in Him, this is how you're called to live. And Paul goes on to explain it. Verse 16, therefore, you know, because you are someone new in Christ, raised with Christ, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul is saying that the reason you're saved and given a new identity is because of Christ's death for you. It's all of Him. He's the substance, as the verse said. You're not saved because you've got a spotless record in following all the rules and doing everything right. You're saved because of Christ's record on your behalf. It's not what you've done for Him. It's what He has done for you. And we've been emphasizing that point nearly every week in this series because as we come to today's passage, Paul's point is that we shouldn't argue and quibble over all the details because those aren't the things that save us. Now, unfortunately, that's often what we wrongly do. As humans, we look to our efforts, our performances. We pride ourselves in our good deeds. We cling to and boast about all the spiritual stuff we've done, or maybe we compare ourselves to others, or we judge others as less spiritual, as less worthy, or weaker Christians because they haven't reached the same level or share the same convictions that we have. That's exactly what Paul is warning against, right? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so here were a whole bunch of issues that the people were wrestling with back then. And you'll quickly notice that none of those issues, those things he lists in verse 16, are the central core message of Christianity. I mean, these things weren't, you know, he wasn't talking about the person of Jesus and our faith in Him. He isn't talking about salvation or the fruit of the Spirit or forgiving others and loving others. Those things are the non-negotiables of Christianity, you know, that we all have to agree upon. Who's Jesus and how has He called us to live? This verse, however, is talking about those secondary issues, those gray areas, places where Christian freedom and liberty should be exercised. And unfortunately, the Christians at Colossae were falling into the trap of making those gray areas into gospel truth. They were turning the secondary issues into primary issues, saying that everyone must agree on the same foods, participating in the same festivals and customs. And again, if you thought differently or acted otherwise, you were wrong. It was a one-size-fits-all spirituality. So for example, you had, on the one hand, some Christians who believed that it was wrong to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. They pointed to the Old Testament, which, of course, forbid the worship of idols, and therefore reasoned that eating anything offered to an idol was like an indirect participation in that pagan ritual. And since a lot of the meat that passed through the marketplace had been in the pagan temples, they were convinced that the only sensible thing to do was to avoid eating meat altogether. Hence the rules, they said later on in the passage, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Just stay away from meat. But other believers didn't agree. They pointed to Old Testament passages that said idols were nothing but empty, man-made images. They felt the command to avoid idol worship had nothing to do with, you know, eating a piece of meat or grilling up a steak. So they had no spiritual problem in eating the meat that had been sacrificed to the idols. So who's right? It's an interesting question. Then there was the battle of the response to different religious festivals and holy days, even how to deal with the Sabbath. Many Christians believed they had to strictly celebrate those festivals and adhere to the law of the Sabbath since the Old Testament said so. But then lots of other Christians disagreed. They recognized that Jesus had come to fulfill the Old Testament law, which included the Sabbath, so they saw no reason why they still had to follow it. In fact, worship in the early church had shifted to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, commemorating the resurrection. They were celebrating on Sunday now, the first day of the week, as opposed to the Sabbath on Saturday. So these were the questions people were wrestling with. In essence, the dietary laws highlighted, you know, purity for God's people, celebrating the various festivals taught aspects of God's work, and the Sabbath displayed rest for God's people. all good things, but they were all shadows because the reality had come in Christ. The substance was Christ, as it says in the passage. So while both sides made good points to eat or not eat, to celebrate the festivals or not, while both sides felt convicted and tried to make their case biblically, what did God's word say? Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to these festivals or the Sabbath. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about various visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Don't judge others. Don't puff yourself up and then thereby disqualify others. Instead of insisting that you're doing it right, don't disregard a fellow believer who thinks differently. Don't demand that everyone must follow you and do what you do. And I'm sure that was a very surprising answer for both sides. What? You mean my side isn't right on this? Instead of demanding to celebrate the Sabbath or demand that we don't, I'm not to judge others who do what God calls them to do? And Paul would say, yes. Don't get caught up in the shadows. Be consumed with the substance, which is Christ. Make him the focus, not your own personal convictions or man-made rules. I want you to flip back to Romans 14 a moment. You can kind of keep your finger or your bulletin there in Colossians, but flip back to Romans 14, just back a few pages or so in your Bible, because Paul opens up this issue and explains it really well here. Romans 14, beginning right at the start of the chapter, Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables, right? Stays away from the meat. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass his judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Right? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And Paul's saying, that is the answer. Peace and mutual upbuilding. Encouragement within the body of Christ, not being judgmental upon one another. So you can jot this down. Point number one in your outline. Christianity isn't judgment on fellow believers with different opinions. Right? With different opinions. And that word opinion is very important. But that's how Paul phrased it in verse 1 here in Romans. If you have the NIV, it'll say disputable matters, right? Not one size fits all, but different disputable opinions. You think this way, and he thinks another way, and God says, that's okay. What isn't okay is passing judgment, disregarding a fellow believer, saying, I'm right on this, and sorry, buddy, you're wrong. See, having different opinions is a fact we need to deal with and accept and show contempt and disdain is what we shouldn't do. And that's what needs to be eliminated. I love what Larry Osborne, he's a Free Church pastor in Southern California, has to say about this in his book, Accidental Pharisees. He's commenting on this very passage, and he says, apparently, the more rigid believers were judging people who ate meat and treated every day alike, while those who were more laid back looked with contempt upon those whom they considered to be uptight and unnecessarily strict. Paul told both sides to back off. He says, those of us who have a bent towards a rigid and rule-based expression of our faith tend to judge and condemn those who don't follow our rules or match up to our standards. At times, we can even wonder if they're generally saved. Meanwhile, those of us who consider those rules and standards unnecessary tend to look with disgust and contempt upon those who insist on keeping them. We chalk them up as uptight, narrow-minded. But according to Paul's exhortation, both responses are dead wrong. We have no right to judge people whom God accepts. We have no right to look with contempt upon people whom God loves. He says it undercuts freedom in Christ. It arrogantly usurps the authority of the Holy Spirit. It points us down a path to a place where Pharisees, both ancient and accidental, have long dwelt, the land of legalism, right? And that is not a magical land like Narnia. That is not a place that you want to go to. The land of legalism is a very dangerous place. But that's what one-size-fits-all spirituality is. It leads to legalism. And the problem that makes legalism so dangerous is that it always comes from, at least at the beginning, good intentions. You thought about that before? The struggle of legalism always starts off by simply wanting to follow God and being really serious about it. And that's a good thing. Obedience is always good. And yet, somewhere down the line, that obedience can morph into something self-centered and prideful, whereby we elevate ourselves by all of our obedience and judge others who we think don't. And so the author makes the wise statement later on in the book, legalists never see themselves as legalists. They see themselves as obedient. Isn't that so true? Maybe you've known someone that's acted that way, or even you have at times, right? You know, no one ever says, I'm such a legalist about the Sabbath and not doing work on that day. I'm so narrow-minded and unloving about it. No, instead people say, you know, I'm obedient by how I rest on Sundays. And again, a person ought to be obedient. But the dangerous turn legalism makes is saying, I wish a whole lot more Christians were as obedient as I am about the Sabbath. Maybe one day they'll figure it out like me. See, a legalist always believes he or she is practicing focused, God-honoring obedience. They believe they're being biblical. A legalist might say, well, you know, it says that Jesus got up before it was still dark, so therefore I get up every morning at 4 and do my devotions, and if you're spiritual, you should too, right? Or a legalist might say, the early church gave to one another whoever had any need, so my family and I, we give 50% of our income to missions, and if you're spiritual, you will too. But the problem of legalism is that it distorts an opinion into a command, right? Legalists end up demanding that their opinions become the lifestyle and practice for everyone else. So point number 2, you can jot this down. Christianity isn't projecting our opinions as commands for others to obey. Right? We can't say to people, you must act just like I do. That's not the response we're called to give. As we saw in Romans, the response is peace and mutual upbuilding. Right? The response is both the unity and freedom of God's people. It's not trying to make the church a gathering of clones that all think and act identically. It's not demanding that in all the gray areas we better agree and no one better break rank and think otherwise. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Paul commented on this in Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And legalism creates that slavery. And this is the point that Paul is making in Colossians. You can flip back to Colossians 2. You can kind of turn back there and we'll stay in the passage, because take a look at what he says in verse 20 of Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Meaning the world's regulations, which say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right? It's self-made religion, Paul says. And that brings us to point number 3. Christianity isn't strict adherence to man-made rules. That's what he called them here in Colossians, man-made rules. That's what the church was struggling with. People were hearing the message that, look, if you're a Christian, you better not pick up, taste, touch, or even sample the wrong foods or meat sacrificed to idols. If you eat that stuff and call yourself a Christian, whoo, heaven have mercy on your soul, right? That's what they were saying. Right? It was total legalistic thinking, calling into question a person's salvation just because they ate some meat. But these were man-made rules and opinions, self-made religion, as the text says. They weren't the commands of Scripture, even though people demanded them to be followed as if they were. Notice what Paul says about this very same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Right? And that is such a fascinating passage. Because Paul is saying, look, your opinion can go either way on this. Neither choice is more spiritual. There's not a right or wrong answer about eating this meat sacrificed to idols. What's wrong is what they were doing in Colossae by, you know, insisting on their man-made rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And putting those things on the same level as God's rules. They established a one-size-fits-all spirituality for the church that God had never intended. Now, let's be honest. The issues that we deal with today are different from back then, right? We're not struggling with the theological conundrum of food sacrificed to idols. I mean, we grill up a steak or we eat bacon with great excitement and joy, right? And I don't think too many of us are worried about the next new moon festival and when to celebrate that. But the struggle with the one-size-fits-all spirituality is still true, right? The details may shift over the years, but the human heart, our bent towards legalism, hasn't changed. And we turn back to Larry Osborne's book one more time, because he captures the spirit of legalism very, very well, where he says, not long after I became a Christian, I became aware that there were two types of Christians, the basic stripped-down model and the gold package, with lots of extra bling. And he goes on to describe, the stripped-down model went to church, tried to avoid the big sins, and occasionally served as a volunteer. Gold package Christians also went to church, tried to avoid the big sins, and also had an extensive set of extra credit rules and fences. The gold package fences were designed to keep sin out. None of them were found in the Bible, but they were all based on the Bible. In essence, they were extra fences put around God's fences so that nobody would get close enough to the cliff to fall over the edge. He says, I remember one time asking my pastor why we had so many extra fences and rules that weren't in the Bible. He told me they were for our safety. Apparently, God's fences weren't good enough, so we added some extra ones to help him out, right? Crazy, but it's so true, right? We add lots of man-made rules that God had never said. Right? Verse 20, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, right? These things, as he says in verse 23, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but those rules have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we think those rules will solve the problems when God says the issue is the heart. See, the Pharisees, they had lots of rules. They were the best rule keepers out there. Pharisees should have won an award for rule keeping. But what did Jesus say about their man-made rules? Matthew 15, what goes into someone's mouth, right, does not defile them. What comes out of the mouth, that is what defiles them. See, the passage goes on, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. These defile them. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Right? The answer wasn't more rule-keeping, and they had some elaborate rules for hand-washing to be ceremonially clean, right, according to their customs. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not about all the rules. It's about a heart that loves the Lord. So that means point number four, you can jot this down. Christianity isn't insistence that your way is the only right way. And we do that, right? And this can be hard to accept because we become so passionate about our opinions and insist on them so rigidly. I mean, this can be anything from your opinion on an acceptable way to dress or how to wear your hair or how you should look at church. You know, do you wear jeans and a t-shirt or do you have to wear a suit? How do you, what do you think about tattoos or piercings? Are those acceptable or not? What about the kinds of music you listen to or what's, you know, worthy of worship music to God? You know, how do you celebrate Halloween? How do you educate your kids? Is it homeschool or Christian school or public school, politics? Oh, if you're a Christian, can you be a Democrat or a Republican? What's that one about, right? Opinions on how to spend your money or credit cards acceptable? Is debt, you know, when is debt acceptable or not? What sort of movies do you watch or video games do you play? How do you use your phone or allow your kids to use their phone? Or, you know, how do you exercise social media? All of these things are disputable matters and gray areas that exist. And there's all kinds of different opinions about them, even different opinions right here in our church. So the question isn't whether we have lots of different opinions, because we do. The question is whether we're a church that allows people freedom in seeking God and exercising their opinions, or whether we're a church that demands uniformity and judges others, sort of giving that disdainful, when others disagree with us. You ever gotten that before? Well, I think this way. You do you? Yes, right? Sort of the, you know, I'm not saying, but, you know, I'm kind of saying you're wrong on that one, right? Our goal isn't always to create agreement over the gray areas. If that's our goal, then we'll end up having a church that's always thinning the herd, right? Well, you don't think like we do around here. Maybe this isn't the place for you, right? One size fits all spirituality says you have to check off all the right boxes, and then we'll let you in. But that's not biblical. God is not after uniformity. God is after unity. And that is a big, big difference. God is not after uniformity amongst his people. He is after unity. So point number five, you can jot this down. Christianity isn't making clones of ourselves, but creating community. We're not called to say to one another, hey, you should be like me. Instead, we're called to center ourselves around Christ and talk about that new identity that we all share in him as believers. Look at verse 19. It says, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's what we're called to do. Growing together in God, being knit together in him as you hold fast to Christ, who is the head. I love that image of being knit together. You think about all the different threads of yarn knit together in a sweater, maybe lots of different colors, right? Well, here we are as the body of Christ, knit together into this one sweater, into this one group of people. And did you notice what happens when someone insists on everybody following their rules and doing things their way? Go back to verse 19. What did Paul say? And they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows in God. See, that little word not changes everything. Paul is saying that holding fast to Jesus is the goal. It's about being centered on the grace that he's poured out upon each one of us, and then to be mature enough in our faith to know that we can accept and love and serve alongside others who may have different opinions and convictions than we do. Because we're not letting the opinions and convictions define us. Instead, we're knit together as the body of Christ. Yes, that's a challenge, but what a great reality. We have to begin by recognizing what God's commanded us to do versus where our opinions and man-made rules steps in. It means humbly asking, God, how would you have me live? And answering that question requires humility. God, show me where I'm insisting on my opinion. You know, help me see where I'm wrongly judging others, or where I'm wrongly feeling like I'm more spiritual because of the way I do things, right? These people in Colossae had this false humility that promoted asceticism. That word's come up a couple times, and it simply means, you know, a strict denial of all the things in life. So they were saying, you know, look at all the bad stuff we avoid, God, you know, all that we abstain from. Aren't we holy and righteous, you know, because of that? If only more people could live like we do. As one Bible commentator commented on the passage, he said they were advertising humility, but actually filled with huge conceit, right? What did it say about them in verse 18, right? That they were puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. But God doesn't want us puffed up in our legalism. He wants us humbly being knit together with others in love. He wants us to open up our hearts and expose those attitudes and prejudices that we may not see or want to see, but definitely need to see. That's where the process begins, letting his Spirit refine you so that you begin to allow people freedom to think differently in their opinions and gray areas. When you don't write people off or wrongly judge them, but reach out and accept them. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you listened to somebody, considering how God is leading them, and instead of arguing that your point is right or insisting on your point, you said, hey, brother, let's build some community together as the body of Christ. See, if God wanted absolute uniformity, creation would have been like a factory assembly line. And every single person would have looked and spoke and acted just identically like every other person, one after the other, right? Coming off the line. A whole bunch of clones. We all just looked the same and dressed the same and did the same. But that's not what God did, right? Point number five, Christianity isn't making clones of ourselves, but creating community. I mean, think about all the different men and women in the Bible, all their different talents and abilities and backgrounds. Think about all the different authors who wrote books of scripture, all the different writing styles and experiences and places they came from, right? There's a reason God didn't make people identical, but intentionally made everyone different. Can you remember that picture of eternity from Revelation chapter 7? John sees that vision of that great multitude gathered around the throne of God. And what does it say about that multitude? That it was a multitude that no one could number from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Now talk about a difference of opinions and customs and things they do. There's no way that everyone in that multitude shares the exact same ideas. All kinds of uniquenesses and diversity are expressed there. So eternity will be spent living alongside people who are very different from you and me. But there's one thing that everyone around the throne has in common, that everyone does agree upon, and that is worship and love for Christ. That's the essence of what Christianity is all about, knowing Him, our glorious Savior. So I want you to jot this down. Point number six. We've had five things Christianity isn't. Here's what it is. Christianity is being knit together in our relationship with Christ. Being knit together with one another in our relationship in Christ. See, if you just polled a bunch of people off the street and asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? No doubt, one of the most common answers you'd hear, probably 9 times out of 10, is that Christianity is following a list of do's and don'ts. That's about keeping all the rules and not being too bad. Like lots of people wrongly assume that if you have to act and think a certain way to fit in with the church, and if you're at all different, then there's just not a place for you at church. The thinking is that not until you agree with all the rules, and a lot of those rules are man-made anyway, but not until you agree with all the rules and start abiding by them can you become a Christian. But that is not the message of the gospel. It is not an encounter with the rules. It is an encounter with Jesus, a relationship with Him. Verse 20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul's saying, Christianity is not the do's and don'ts, right? He's saying that as a Christian, you've died to the things of the world, so don't be bound by all the man-made regulations. And I love what he says there in verse 23, right? It's self-made religion. And he says at the end of the chapter, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's being so clear in saying that more rules don't make you a better Christian. More rules don't stop our sinful flesh. You know, it's the idea, if I just get rid of my TV and my computer, then I will never struggle with lust or sexual morality again. I'll just make that rule, no TV, no computer, and I'll be set. No, that's not the case, right? It's not no TV, no computer. It's what's going on here. Or, again, if I just stop watching HGTV, then I will never be greedy and covet a better house again, right? Because what's that channel all about? Well, that house is amazing. And then I live here. Ah, right? So it's not getting rid of that we'll lose all the covetousness or greed in our hearts, right? It's letting the Lord shape our hearts, right? The rules are of no value in stopping sin. It's the relationship with Jesus that stops the flesh and changes your heart. I want you to notice the transition between these two chapters. It's so crucial. Because verse 23 literally ends by saying that rules and self-made religion don't stop the flesh. So what does stop the indulgence of the flesh? What is the solution? Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the rules down below, the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek the things above, because that is where Jesus is at, right? Look to Him, set your mind on Him, saturate your heart with Him. That's what brings the internal change that results in that external fruit. earlier this week in my devotion, Tim Keller made the following statement. I included it in your bulletin. He said, we usually live as we should only if we have to, right? Out of self-interest, because there are consequences that keep us on the path. Instead, we should obey because we want to, out of our love for Him. And here's the prayer. I want to look at the costly love of Jesus until I'm sorry, not just for the consequences of the sin, but for the sin itself and how it grieves you. Only then will it lose its power over me. Right? Rules doesn't make sin lose its power. Right? It's looking at the costly love of Jesus and fixing our eyes upon Him that does that. So back to the start of the chapter, verse 16. Or start of this passage, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So our application this morning, you can jot this down, is don't settle for the shadows. See the substance. And the substance is Jesus, right? Which belongs to Christ. See Him, right? Not the rules, but the relationship with Him. A few months ago, I had to go to the DMV to get my New York driver's license. And it only took me 3 hours. So I felt like that just zipped right along. Very, very efficient. Like that was great, right? But before I went in online, I downloaded the checklist of all of the documents I needed to have in order to prove, you know, who I was. And so I did that. Well, then a month after that, I had to get my checklist of all the documents I needed for our car registration. So I brought in my checklist along with all of my paperwork, and the lady at the counter looked at the title of our cars, and it had, you know, my name and Monica's name on it. She's like, who's this Monica? I said, it's my wife. She said, well, I don't know that. She's like, do you have her ID? No, I didn't bring her ID in. Well, then you can't register the car. I'm like, oh, okay. And so she gave me a new checklist. And then she marked off all the things on my new checklist I needed. So I walked out rather deflated and defeated with my new checklist. Like, oh, I guess I'm going to have to go back another time, right? But isn't that so often how we view Christianity? As a checklist of things to mark off, things that we have to do. And if we get it all marked off right, then success, we got it. But if we don't have everything on the checklist, then we're not right and we're wrong, right? Christianity is not a checklist of behaviors to mark off. God doesn't want you boasting of your rule-keeping, bragging about your behavior, or relishing in your spiritual accomplishments, right? As if you know, look down at all your boxes checked and think, okay, I'm doing pretty well. No. He wants you faithfully and joyfully walking in a relationship with Him. He doesn't want you saying to others, you know, you just don't measure up. By the way, you know, according to the way I live, so call me when you do. He said He wants you reaching out to others, saying, brother, I've experienced the blessings and the grace of God, and you can too. Let's get together and grow in Christ. See, God doesn't want the church to be a place of judgment and contempt, a holy huddle of clones. It's not rules and regulations. It's not one-size-fits-all spirituality. He's called the church to be a living picture of the love and unity of Christ, demonstrated across the vast diversity of people that God has called together as His. It's about a people being mature enough to handle the differences, but wise enough to be unified in what is of utmost and primary significance, which is the grace, the blessings, the wonder, and the amazement of Jesus, our Savior. Right, who's taken a people who really, at the end of the day, have broken all the rules and has redeemed us as His own. What a great and glorious truth. I want you to bow your heads. And we're going to finish just by a time to reflect and then singing one last song. And I want you to think of even here this week, if you spent far too much time thinking about the rules, the regulations, right? Even maybe the man-made things or the opinions that you insist on. And maybe you've spent too much time wrongly judging others who don't think exactly like you. But take some time this morning to leave the shadows behind and see the substance, who is Christ. To recognize that all the rules in the world don't make the difference. That it's not about those rules. It's about lifting your eyes to Jesus. seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just take a moment and reflect in the quietness of your own heart whether you've been too focused on the rules and missing out on the relationship. Father, we come before you and recognize that it's so easy to want and to demand and to insist that people see things just like we do. But Lord, we know that there's a lot of opinions out there, and there's nothing the evil one would want more than getting our eyes off the substance and being just consumed with the shadows, consumed with the self-made, man-made rules and regulations, to make Christianity nothing more than a checklist of boxes to mark off. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that it is about a living, dynamic relationship with the one who has redeemed us, the one who has poured out his grace upon us, and together called us as his own, knit us together in his body. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us individually, help us as a church to not be a place of uniformity, but to be a place of unity, centered around our Savior. Oh, Jesus, help us lose sight of the shadows and see the substance, which is you. We ask it all in your name.